Your Bibles to a new portion of Scripture, the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. The book of Hosea. Might take you a little bit to find it, but find that spot and maybe make a mark there, because we're going to be in the book of Hosea for a while now, and I'm looking forward to that. As you know, we are now leaving the New Testament and we return once again to the Old Testament. We've been on Thursday nights in the New Testament for the last 10 months. I looked back at the studies that we've done, and we've been in the New Testament for 10 months. We started covering 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then we went to two of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy. And we learned a lot about how to walk close to the Lord daily and what God requires of us, and how to live in hope and expectation of the Lord's return, that He could return at any moment. And those are all very important truths in the Christian life. In fact, for me as a Christian, one of the things that's really kept me motivated is to realize that the Lord could return at any moment. And so I live with that constant hope and that excitement that the Lord could return even today, even tonight. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, and we're going to look at this new study, we're going to come now to the minor prophets. Now, they're called the minor prophets not because they are less important than the books considered the major prophets, and those are, though the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, but simply they are called the minor prophets because they are shorter in length. So it's not like they are in the minor leagues and lesser in importance, and the other books are the major prophets are in the major league and they're more important. That's not how it is. Really, when we look at the scripture this evening, we see that their message is definitely in the major leagues, as God spoke through them just as He did through the other prophets. And their messages in the books that we look at here in the minor prophets are all inspired by God, and they are God-breathed, and there are 12 books in the minor prophets. Now, tonight we come to one of the most dramatic of the Old Testament books, the first of the minor prophets, the book of Hosea. It's dramatic because of how God chose to use Hosea and how Hosea was called and what Hosea was called to do. He was called to marry a harlot, or as the King James puts it, a whore. Now, the study of the prophets reveals at times that God called the prophets to do some very peculiar things, some unusual things, in order to become living sermons, to get their points across in much stronger ways. In other words, there were times when the people just stopped listening to sermons. They had heard it over and over and over again, so God would do something to sort of shock the people. And so the prophets were often called to do something a little bit different. And all I can say is it wasn't always easy to be one of God's prophets in the Old Testament, one of His spokesmen. There was definitely a cost. It was a high cost. It required a death to self, a denial of self, in order to be a prophet. For example, Isaiah was called by God to walk the streets stripped and barefoot, buttocks bared for 3 years. Now, I wouldn't have wanted to be him. I think I would have said, Lord, can I please pass on that ministry? But and again, for several months, Jeremiah carried a yoke on his shoulders, and so he carried a yoke as an illustration to the people. Ezekiel acted. He had to act like a little boy and play war. He once used a haircut as a theological lesson. When his wife died, he turned his painful experience into a sermon. Jonah, remember, was called by God to go preach to the Ninevites. Well, he didn't do it, and he got swallowed by a whale. And when he got out, most scholars believe that he was completely bald. His body and his everything was just bleached white, because he had been in the belly of a whale in the acids for 3 days and 3 nights. And so he was the prophet that everybody listened to, probably based upon how he looked. So he went and preached to the Ninevites. Remember when we saw in 1 Kings the prophet who appeared wounded before Ahab. And the prophet told one of his friends, strike me. And this prophet's friend didn't strike him. And so that prophet's friend was in turn killed by a lion because he disobeyed the Lord. And then the other guy did strike him, and so he dressed up, you know, as a wounded soldier, bloody, because he was going to bring a message to King Ahab. So to be a prophet of God definitely meant death to self. It meant a life lived without self-pursuits. And so the book of Hosea really is an amazing book because Hosea had a difficult task. He was called to a difficult task. He was called to marry a harlot, a wayward wife. And so it's really an amazing illustration of the love of God for a wayward, unfaithful people. It's a picture of a marriage between God and his people, Israel. And the unconditional love of God, as God is pictured as a groom and unfaithful Israel, a harlot, she's pictured as his bride. And so it's something that we really get a strong picture from as we look at this. So it really shows us the ugliness also of spiritual infidelity, the ugliness of spiritual adultery. It shows us a people who have turned from God to follow other gods and how God views that. You see, God's view of that is that it is spiritual harlotry or idolatry. And folks, that's how God looks at it. When a person departs from him and falls in love with other gods or has idols in their lives or begins to love or lust after or for the things of the world. G. Campbell Morgan gives a very concise overview of Hosea when he writes, "We have in the book of Hosea one of the most arresting revelations of the real nature of sin and one of the clearest interpretations of the strength of divine love. No one can read the story of Hosea without realizing the agony of his heart. Then lift the human to the level of the infinite and know this, that our sin wounds the heart of God." And so we really begin to see, as we look at this book, how our sin can affect God. Now, spiritual unfaithfulness and infidelity, just in case you are trying to, maybe in your mind, compartmentalize this as an Old Testament illustration or an Old Testament story, let's understand that this is not just an Old Testament message, but a New Testament message as well. In fact, James writes in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So it's also possible for us, the church, to commit this same sin that the nation of Israel committed. John, when he ends his first epistle, with these strong words. He says, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." So it is possible that we could fall into the same kind of sin that the nation of Israel fell into. They turned away from God and they began to follow after idols. So it's something that the New Testament also warns us as Christians about. In the heart of John's epistle, he writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So we're called not to allow ourselves to fall in love with the world, which can become an idol in our life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things are of the world. And so we are called to love God supremely and not to allow anything in our lives that would take the place of God or that we would put above God or love even besides God in a supreme manner. Now, the time frame of Hosea is found in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 here in Hosea. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us right at this moment, and we might wonder, well, who are these kings, and when did they reign? Well, as many of you know, we just finished going through and ended the book of 1 Kings last Sunday, and we began to see just how messed up and entangled it had become after the split of the kingdom, with 10 tribes making up the northern kingdom, and that kingdom was temporarily called Israel. And then the one tribe in the southern kingdom was called Judah, with the last tribe. There were 12 tribes. It was kind of split between the two of them. So there was a total of those 12 tribes. Now, we saw a whole series of kings that kind of came into power after that split came about as a result of Solomon's disobedience and him bringing idolatry into the land. So the divided kingdom was a judgment from God. God divided the kingdom as a result of their sin. Now again, I'm reminded of Jonah's words. Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So Solomon's sin brought tremendous forfeiture, as sin inevitably does in our lives. Remember that. There's a consequence for sin. It brings forfeiture. Now remember, the first two kings after Solomon were his son Rehoboam and the one who rebelled and took the 10 tribes, a servant of Solomon named Jeroboam. And so from there, it was pretty much downhill, and we saw a bunch of kings rise and fall in the northern kingdom. There were 9 from Jeroboam the first to Ahab's son Ahijah, and all of which were wicked. They led the people further and further into idolatry and away from God. And of course, during that time, God did send prophets, as God would do in the Old Testament. He would send prophets to wake the people up. He would send prophets to turn the people back to him. He would send prophets to warn the people. And so that's what we saw when we were going through the book of Kings. Then in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were just 4 kings, Rehoboam to Jehoshaphat. Two of them were evil, and the second two were good. Now, as we come to Hosea's time, it's years and years later. And in fact, if we were to kind of jump ahead from 1 Kings that we just finished, did she get that up there? She didn't get it up there. But if we would have jumped ahead from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, we would kind of be landing in the middle of the book as we come to the book of Hosea. We'd sort of be in the middle of 2 Kings right now. And so as we look at this, we see that we have skipped over again 5 kings in the north, and they were at the time of Jeroboam, the second. Let me see, how am I going to say this right? Okay, as we come to Hosea's time, we've skipped over 5 kings in the north from where we were at in 1 Kings. That's what I wanted to say. So that's where we're at now, and that's where we're at the place of Jeroboam reigning in the north, in the northern part in Israel. And so Hosea, he is prophesying during the reign of that king, but also he's prophesying during the reigns of Uzziah to Hezekiah. There's 4 kings there. So it's sort of confusing, but those are the southern kingdom kings of Judah. And so during that span of time, Hosea is prophesying. Now, as we look at this, and we see that now that Jehoshaphat is in power. And hopefully, as we look at this, we can kind of get the period in our mind. The time frame actually is 753 BC to 722 BC that Hosea served as a prophetic voice. Now, as we look at this, his ministry was primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's who he prophesied to. Now, there were other prophets that lived at the same time as Hosea, and they also prophesied to both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Their names were Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, and Jonah. Now, I want to read to you something that Walvoord and Zuck wrote about this, kind of an overview of the book of Hosea before we jump into this, and it'll give us some background and a kind of a foundation to start with. Let me read this and see so we can kind of get an overview picture. It says, the major themes of Hosea's message can be summarized in 3 words: sin, judgment, and salvation. In exposing Israel's sin, Hosea emphasized its idolatry. He compared Israel's covenant relationship to the Lord with marriage and accused Israel, the Lord's wife, of spiritual adultery. She had turned to Baal, the Canaanite storm and fertility god, in an effort to promote agricultural and human fertility. To illustrate Israel's infidelity, Hosea married a woman who, like the nation, would prove unfaithful to her husband. Many other sins are mentioned in the book, including social injustice, violent crime, religious hypocrisy, political revolt, foreign alliances, self-arrogance, and spiritual ingratitude. Though Hosea's prophecy contains some calls to repentance, he did not expect a positive response. Judgment was inescapable. In implementing the curses, the Lord would cause the nation to experience infertility, military invasion, and exile. Several times Hosea emphasized the justice of God by indicating that his divine punishment fit the crimes perfectly. However, the Lord would not abandon Israel totally. Despite its severity, each judgment was disciplinary and was intended to turn back Israel to God. Hosea's own reconciliation with his wayward wife illustrates Israel's ultimate restoration. The very structure of the book reflects this positive emphasis. One is able to discern five judgment salvation cycles throughout the prophecy. We'll talk a little bit about those a little bit later. We'll talk more about that. Now, as we come to this, we sort of then kind of get the picture of what's happening here. Now look at verse 2. We already read verse 1. We sort of get the time frame of when the word of the Lord came to Hosea. And look at verse 2. It says, when the word of the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, God's prophets had really an awesome privilege. They had the privilege of spending time with God, really being in the very presence of God. Now, that's pretty amazing when you think about it, that you could have that kind of connection, that God would speak to you directly. And so these prophets really had this incredible privilege of having that intimacy with God. Along with that privilege, though, was a heavy responsibility. They had to deliver the message that God sent them to deliver, even if it was unpopular. And it often was. It was often difficult to deliver, or it might even cost them, and it very often did cost them. Even as we saw last Sunday when Micaiah gave the message to Ahab, remember? And he got punished for it. First of all, he got slapped in the face or punched in the face, and then he got thrown into prison, only fed the bread of water and affliction. And I don't know what the bread of water and affliction is, but it doesn't sound very appetizing. So he was thrown in prison because of his faithfulness, because he preached the message that God sent him to preach. Now, when you read Hebrews in the New Testament, you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll really see how many of them were mistreated because of their faithfulness to God. Many of them suffered. Many of them suffered death. Many believe that Isaiah was actually sawed in two. Can you imagine being sawed in two? You're alive and they saw you in half. Well, he was killed because of his faithfulness to the Lord. So here God now speaks to Hosea and says to him, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. The King James says a wife of whoredoms. Sounds worse there, doesn't it? Go take for yourself a wife of whoredoms. The NIV says, go take for yourself an adulterous wife. Now, most young men and women, think about this. Some of you have been married for many years, but think about when you were thinking about getting married. When it comes to marriage, most young men and women are pretty idealistic. They have probably thought out, you know, pretty much the kind of person that they would like to marry, their dream girl or their dream guy. Now, we as Christians hopefully have prayed and sought the Lord, and we're seeking the Lord, if you're single, about who the Lord has picked for us as a spouse. I believe that the Lord brought me my spouse, Dia, and it was kind of neat when we met, and I really felt that the Lord had given her to me, and she felt the same way. I think, at least that's what she told me. So I believed her, at least. But, you know, we came to that place where we really felt like God brought us together. And it was an awesome thing. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that you can make in life is not to seek God and marry outside of his will. That's That's a setup for a lifetime of misery. I'll tell you that right now. So Hosea has to marry a harlot here. Now, that would probably be last on the list of someone that we would want to marry. We would probably not be thinking of a wife of whoredoms to marry. A woman that you knew was going to go out and be unfaithful to you. That doesn't sound too appealing to me. But this is whom God picks for Hosea. And I don't know if you guys ever argue with God, but you know, I thought to myself, if God told me to do that, I would have probably argued with him. I think this would have been one of those times when I would have been strongly tempted to argue with the Lord. Imagine Hosea having to do this and what people would say. Here's a holy man of God, a prophet of God, going down to the bad part of town, the red light district, and finding a woman known for whoredom and taking her home as your wife. That's not exactly your dream girl. And then also knowing that the children born were probably not going to be yours because your wife, the harlot, was still involved in her harlotry or her whoredom, and yet God tells you to marry her and to love her and stay faithful to her. You see, that would be a very difficult assignment, and that's the assignment that Hosea has from God. Now remember that in Israel, infidelity or adultery, especially in the Old Testament, we see it in the Old Testament, because God held marriage so sacred and in such high honor, that infidelity or adultery was actually punishable by death. It was one of the crimes in the Old Testament that if you committed that crime, you would be stoned to death. In the book of the New Testament book of Hebrews, we're told that marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So we still have, from God's perspective, a very high standard of marriage today. Now, sadly, we have not held to that standard of marriage. And we see that there is rampant divorce in our culture. And even sadder still is that the divorce rate in the church today is really right close to or right about the same as the world. Now, why does God tell Hosea to do this? Well, we see in the second part of verse 2 that God gives the reason. He says, "For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." In other words, Hosea's action of taking a harlot was a strong message to the nation of Israel. It was a living sermon. Everyone probably knew Hosea. They knew Hosea as a prophet of God. And they also probably knew the woman that he was going to marry. Gomer is her name, as we'll see here in a little bit. She's probably well known, but she's infamous. So it would be known to everyone very quickly that Hosea took to himself a wife of whoredom or harlotry. Can you imagine the gossip around there? And people, I'm sure, gossiped back then like they do today. And the reason I say that is we look at the book of Proverbs and it tells us over and over not to be involved in gossip. So people have always been involved in gossip. Could you imagine, though, the gossip as people heard that Hosea married a harlot, the whore Gomer? Wow, why? It was probably, you know, the people were wondering, they were asking, you know, it would probably have made the front page of the Samaritan Inquirer or the Star there in Samaria. Why did he marry her, you know? But it was a message that God had for his people Israel. You see, the nation of Israel was supposed to be his faithful bride. But what had the people done? They had committed great harlotry. They had been unfaithful to God in their covenant relationship with him. They had departed from the Lord and they had turned to the worship of false gods. They had turned to idols. They had gone whoring after Baal and Ashtaroth, the gods of the Canaanites. And they had broken their vows to God. And you see, as we look at the book of Hosea, we see that God was not happy. God wasn't pleased with this. Just like any of us would be unhappy or worse if we found out that our husband or our wives were whoring around. But it's not only that. It's not only the fact that they did this, but think about it from the perspective of God's love. God loved the nation of Israel. And when someone does that to you, when you love them, imagine how hurtful it is, how wounded, how you would feel betrayed, that the person that we loved and who we were supposed to, supposed to love us back, has broken their vows of love and faithfulness. You see, that, folks, hurts deeply when that happens. And I've seen it many times, and I've seen the wounds, the pain, the damage, the heartache, the tears, the broken hearts. But when we look at this, we understand that God can relate because God has experienced that with his own people. You ever thought about this? And I have many times. How do you feel, or how do you think your spouse feels if you're married here this evening? How do you think it would feel for you, or how do you think it would make your spouse feel if you were cold, if you were distant, if you were uncaring, if you were unloving, if you were unaffectionate? How do you think they would feel if you didn't talk to them or you didn't communicate with them? You know that God has shown me that we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and that we are often that way in our relationship towards him. That often we are cold towards God. Our love is cold. Our devotion is weak or almost nothing. Our passion for him is dry. Our thoughts are turned to other things. Our time is spent pursuing a different love or different loves. And this is how we're often towards God. We're often distant. And so we can be guilty of the same thing. We can wound the heart of God because we've left our first love. We've fallen out of love with God, and we put other things before him. You know, whenever a person departs from the Lord, and we see that's what happened here in verse 2. It says, "For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Whenever a person departs from the Lord for something or for someone else, it's like committing adultery. And it really is in a spiritual sense. Look at verse 3 down to verse 5. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" Now Hosea obeys the word of the Lord, we see. He goes and he marries the harlot Gomer. She then conceives and bears him a son. And God says, "Call his name Jezreel." Now, the name Jezreel means God will scatter. So it's an indication of what God was about to do to the nation of Israel. They were going to be taken captive and they were going to be scattered. The second part of verse 4 says, "For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." Now what that means is this. Earlier, King Jehu, or Yehu, as that says in the Hebrew, he had been commanded by God to do away with, as a judgment, the family or the posterity of Ahab, as a judgment upon Ahab's family. The Lord sent a prophet to him and says, "You're to go out and wipe out the family of Ahab, all that was left of the family of Ahab." Now he did do that. He killed them in the valley of Jezreel. But the problem was is that he did it with vengeance. He did it with hatred in his heart, and he went overboard, even killing people he wasn't supposed to kill, extra people. He also killed the king of Judah and his family. He lopped off 70 of their heads, of the princes of Ahab, or the sons of Ahab, the you know, children and grandchildren of Ahab, lopped off their heads, put them in baskets, or sent them in baskets, and then they piled them in two piles by the city gate. So here are these two piles of 70 heads that he had lopped off. You see, God didn't call him to do any of that. He just said to take out the family. But he goes and does all of this other horrible stuff. And so God now is going to avenge on the house of Jehu the bloodshed that he had committed. And he was going to bring an end to the house, the disobedient, adulterous, idolatry house of Israel. He was going to bring all of that to an end by breaking their bow, which means military might. The bow meant military might. So he was going to break the military might of Israel. And they're about to be defeated by the Assyrians. And in fact, they are going to be defeated by the Assyrians and taken captive. And they're going to be scattered. And that happens in 722 BC. So this first son speaks of God scattering the people. That's what his son, the name of his son means. Now look at the second part here now as we continue on. It says in verse 6, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." Let's just stop there and see what happens next. The next thing that happens is that Gomer conceives again. And this time she bears a daughter, and her name is also very significant. God says to name her this, and her name has a message for the people. Lo-Ruhamah means she is not loved, or it can also mean never knew a father's pity, or it can also mean no mercy. Now, why this name? Well, it's a message again to the people that God would no longer extend to them pity. He would no longer extend to them favor or a father's love, and that they were going to come under judgment. So you look at the second part of verse 6 there. It says, "For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away." And this is sad. This is bad news. So when this baby is born and they name the baby Lo-Ruhamah, well, it's a message to the people. Imagine that little baby representing the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Her name means, again, not loved, not pitied, no more mercy. In other words, the idea is that the enemy is going to take them away and God is going to give them over to the enemy to be taken captive, to be enslaved, to be destroyed. Look at verse 7 as we continue. "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, but by horse or horseman, not but by." So he's not going to save them by any of those things. So we see here that the message that's coming from Hosea is a message of mercy to Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is going to be taken captive. God is dealing with them. God is going to bring judgment upon them. But at the same time that bad news comes to the northern kingdom, God says he's going to have mercy on the house of Judah. You see, later on, they were going to come under attack by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the ones that attacked the northern kingdom, and they did take them captive. They wiped them out and then took them captive. But God says, I will save Judah, not by bow or military might, nor by sword or battle horses or horsemen. In other words, God says, I'm going to save them, but not by their own abilities. And I think about that, and you know, you look at this and you go, this is a wonderful picture of how we are to be. We're to be looking to the Lord to fight our battles, not to be trying to do them in the strength of our flesh. So God promises that he's going to deliver them. And you know what? In 701 BC, they were attacked by the Assyrians. And the story is, you can find the story, we won't turn there, but it's in 2 Kings 19 in case you're interested in reading it on your own. And we see that God miraculously intervenes, and before they could, you know, completely attack Judah, and they were all ready to attack, and they were all, you know, camped out and everything, we're told that God sends an angel at night. And at night, the angel came upon the Assyrians and put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And so, again, what an awesome fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 7. God says that he would deliver them, that they would be saved, not by the bow or sword or battle or by horses or horsemen, but God himself would save them. And that's exactly what happened. The angel of the Lord came and wiped them out. Imagine 185,000 people killed by one angel. Isn't it neat to know that we have guardian angels? That's a powerful angel. Now, as we look at verse 6 and verse 7, verse 6 is not a good place to be. Verse 6 is a bummer place to be. If you lived in that place and you lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, you were going to come under the judgment of God. But if you lived in verse 7 and you lived in Judah, we see that God was going to protect and watch over them. And so you look at these two verses, and what a blessing to be in verse 7's camp instead of verse 6's camp. In the camp of favor versus the camp of unfavor. And again, we ought to be living, all of us ought to be living in verse 7. In other words, we're allowing the Lord to fight our battles. We're looking to God, who is our strength. And like the scripture declares to us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 8 and verse 9. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, let's just stop there again and look at this. Verse 8, we see something else happens. When she had weaned the other child, she now conceives and bears another son. How long was that? Maybe 2 or 3 years when they weaned their children. And now the third child comes along, and his name is to be called Lo Ammi. Now, it means not my people, is what that means. Now, why this name? Well, way back when God spoke to the nation of Israel in Leviticus chapter 26, we find it in Exodus chapter 6, also in Deuteronomy chapter 26, God declared these words. He said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. The nation of Israel is unique in all of the world. The Jewish people are unique in all the world because God has chosen them to be his people. Now, we, the church, have been grafted in to Israel, and so we are privileged to be a part of that. But God has not replaced Israel with the church. We are simply a part of God's kingdom, and the nation of Israel really, indeed, still are his set-apart people. And so God had promised that he would be their God, that they would be his people. But because of their sin now and their spiritual harlotry, God says, I will not be your God. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, I am not, I am to you. In other words, they would no longer experience God's special saving presence. They would no longer experience the protection of God. And this is what sin can ultimately bring when there is not repentance. You see, the nation of Israel was warned over and over and over again to turn away from their harlotry, their idolatry, but they would not. And so God finally says, you know what? He finally says these words, Lo Ammi. And that can happen to a nation. But you know what? It can also happen in an individual's life. And I think that these lessons are important for us. They're warnings for us. They're warnings against backsliding. They're warnings against turning our backs on God, disobeying God willfully, or departing from the Lord and committing spiritual adultery. Because when a person does that, the danger is this, is that you can reap hard and unpleasant consequences. God finally had had enough, and his mercy and protection was removed. Now the enemy would have his way. In the words of this child, speak of God's judgment. Lo Ammi, not my people. Now remember earlier I read Walvoord and Zuck's evaluation of our text, and at the end of that they said this, however, the Lord would not abandon Israel totally. Despite its severity, each judgment was disciplinary and was intended to turn Israel back to God. Hosea's own reconciliation, as we'll see later, with his wayward wife illustrates Israel's ultimate restoration. The very structure of the book of Hosea reflects positive emphasis. Look at verse 10 and verse 11, and we'll see this kind of played out in what God says next. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Here, on one hand, God says, you know what? I'm going to give you over. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be judged. You know, I'm no longer your God. And yet we see there's a positive thing that comes into picture here, into view here in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. And so we see the promise of a wonderful restoration ahead. God foretells it here. A day that's coming when the nation of Israel would once again be restored. And many believe that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled completely in the millennium, but that it's already begun to be fulfilled, and it began in May of 1948. When God restored the nation of Israel back to their land and they became a nation once again. And since they have come back, they have been increasing in numbers. And the Jewish people from all over the world are now returning back to their homeland after being scattered all over the world, and they're becoming a great nation again. They're becoming great in number again. And so this prophecy will soon be completed. And I believe it'll all happen during the millennium. They will finally, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ returns, they will finally receive Jesus and believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And thus we have these words, they will gather under one head. In other words, that is the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, their Messiah. They'll finally believe in Jesus. And so we see that God isn't done with Israel. There is still a glorious future ahead for them. And it says, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, there are different commentaries that think that this means different things, but the thing that came to my mind when it says, for great will be the day of Jezreel, really that's the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes back and fights for the nation of Israel at Armageddon. And Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to defeat the enemies of Israel, and he's going to establish his kingdom. So that's going to be a great day. And Jezreel is also the same, the valley there, the valley of Jezreel. That's the valley again of Armageddon, where that huge battle will take place that we find spoken of in Bible prophecy. So he says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. You see, God restores them back. First he said, you're not my people, I'm not going to show you mercy. But now he says, look, you're my people and mercy is shown. So they were abandoned temporarily, but not forsaken permanently. And so there's more to come for Israel. Now, let's close this study with these words. I want to close with the words that we find from G. Campbell Morgan. He says this concerning this section of Scripture, and really the wonderful story that we find in the book of Hosea, as we see the mercy of God, even though God became, you know, of course, angry with the nation of Israel, his anger was still mixed with love. And we'll see how it works here based upon what he says. Listen to his words. He says, the supreme thing in every one of these prophecies is that the God with whom these men were intimate was known by them to be a God of tender love, of infinite compassion, angry because he loves, dealing in wrath upon the basis of his love. You know, when you think about it, just stop there just for a second. He was angry because he loves. And I want to ask you guys a question. Who are the people that make you the maddest? Isn't it the people that are you're closest to? Isn't it true that so often they're the ones that can hurt us the most? They hurt us the deepest because we love them so much. And when they do something, or when they do something to hurt us, it hurts more than just some Joe Schmo out in the street that yells something bad at us. But if your wife or your husband says that bad thing to you, it hurts. And that's how God felt, you see. And God was dealing with the nation of Israel based upon his love. He was angry because of his love. And so he goes on and he says that he was dealing in wrath upon the basis of his love, proceeding through judgment to the ultimate purpose of his heart. It is the heartbeat of God that throbs through these passages. And so as we look at the book of Hosea, and we see that Hosea was commanded to go marry this harlot, and it's a picture of God loving anyways the nation of Israel, and they had gone into harlotry because they had continually turned their backs on God and chased after false gods. And we see how God felt. And ultimately we see that Hosea and his wife will split apart, but then he brings her back again. And that's a picture that we're going to see in this book. And you know, it's wonderful when you think about how true this is, that God is not willing that any should perish, and that God goes to great lengths to see that that doesn't happen. The thing is that when it comes to us personally, will we respond to the love of God or will we reject the love of God? And it always comes down to that issue. God is trying to work in our lives. God is desiring for us to have that intimate relationship with Him. But so many people refuse, and some people even run from that. Why would we run away from God? Why would we run away from the one who loves us? And yet people do it all the time. I don't understand it. It's a foolish thing to do. And so often we are just like the nation of Israel. We're just like them. We do the same kinds of things. We're people just like they were people. And they did stupid things and they suffered as a result of it. But for us, we have these stories to teach us so that we can learn from them. And hopefully we won't make the same mistakes. Hopefully we can glean from these things, and instead of messing up, that we can draw near to God and stay close to God and realize daily our need for God and not turn aside to idolatry, not go whoring around, if you will, by falling in love with idols or chasing after the world. And you know, when you think about sin like that, maybe it'll have more of an impact on us. That when we go chasing after other things, or we put other gods in our lives, or we allow other loves to take the place of God, it's like committing adultery. It's like whoring around. Now, none of us want to be known like that, I'm sure. I know I don't. I want to be known as faithful. And that's what God is calling us to as a church. We're called to be His faithful bride, the faithful bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and this time in it, Lord. And as we study the book of Hosea, we pray, Lord, that You would speak to all of our hearts concerning our own personal relationship with You. That, Lord, that You are calling us to faithfulness. That You are calling us to a closeness and an intimacy with You. Lord, that we are to avoid, as we see this, we realize we are to avoid, Lord, turning our backs on You or falling in love with other gods. Help us, Lord, to stay faithful to You. Help us to love You back and obey You and serve You and honor You by our lives. We look to You, Lord, and we pray for Your grace and strength. And Lord, if we've already blown it in this area, we ask God that You would forgive us. And Lord, that we could be restored back, even as Hosea brings back his wife, that we would be restored back to that place of favor, that place of intimacy, that place of blessing. And so we ask God that You would work in our lives, Lord, through this teaching, and help us, Lord, to be Your people, not to be abandoned, Lord, or forsaken, but to stay close to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.